We're going to finish up with our last four. So the first one, I got to remember that I have to operate this. The first one is Christianity, like all religion, is man-made. Karl Marx. Anybody heard of Karl Marx? Right, Karl Marx. So he's one of the founders of communism, which is in one of his famous statements, he alleges that religion is the opiate of the masses. He asserted that the rich use religion to exploit the poor and keep them from rebelling, because it emphasizes virtues such as industry, service, humility, and obedience. Religion keeps workers in line, thus protecting the interests of the rich minority. Religion promises the oppressed pie in the sky by and by, milk and honey, streets of gold for those who behave themselves in this life. Sigmund Freud, the father of psychoanalysis, suggested that man created religion to help him deal with the problems of life. Uncontrollable forces surrounded man, and religion helps people deal with things they can't understand. According to Freud, religion owes its origin to psychological needs rather than the actual existence of God. People want gods to exist, so they invented them. Right, that makes sense. So we had to invent things that we had to invent God to meet our needs. We had needs in our society, so we had to invent these different religions. So scholars teach us that monotheism is the belief that spirits inhabit all things. So everything has a spirit. Trees have a spirit. Grass has a spirit. Oceans has a spirit. and pantheism, there are many gods. Ancient people attributed human characteristics to the forces of nature, which led to the belief that spirits inhabited physical things. This led to the belief that many gods existed. Eventually, someone suggested that his God was better than all the rest, and this led to monotheism. Religion evolved just like many other aspects of life. So, how should we respond to these criticisms? First, Christianity does not somehow drug believers into a mindless stupor. As we've already seen, Christianity emphasizes logical, reasonable thought. It's not a blind faith or a leap into darkness. The fact that religion meets a psychological need in people does not imply that religion is the result of such a need. While faith does help people psychologically, that is not its primary goal. Although Christianity teaches a blessed future existence, it also teaches the necessity of justice and fairness in this life. Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles were very critical of power, powerful, rich people who were oppressing the poor. If man had invented God, he certainly would not have invented the one whom the scriptures reveal. A man-made God would be much more human-like, less wrathful, less judgmental, and far easier to please than the biblical God. Attributes such as holiness, omniscience, sovereignty, I'm having a terrible time speaking tonight, omnipotence, immutability, actually make God more of a threat to man than a crutch. There is no archaeological or historical evidence suggesting that monotheism evolved from any other religious practice. A fully formed monotheism is evident from the very beginnings of Judaism. From the biblical record, all people started out monotheistic and devolved into polytheism in its various forms. So, Christianity, the argument that Christianity is man-made doesn't seem like it can really stand on its own. If you look at a lot of the major religions of the world, religions of the day, Christianity, and just looking at a few, you have Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, and Taoism as just a few. And kind of the, on a lack of a better phrase, the theme, Christianity is the way of salvation. And then you have the problem and then the solution to the problem. So Christianity, the theme would be the way of salvation. The problem is sin. The solution is salvation. Of course, in Jesus Christ is the salvation. The technique is some combination of faith and good works. Not necessarily good works, but in Jesus Christ alone. Islam, the theme of that would be way of submission. The problem is self-sufficiency. The solution is submission. The technique is performing the religion. Hinduism, the theme would be the way of devotion. The problem is samsara, which is the cycle of death and rebirth. The solution is moksha, which is the release, and that is done by devotion. Buddhism is the way of awakening. The problem is suffering. The solution is nirvana, and the technique of that is the eightfold path. Judaism, the way of exile and return. The problem is exile. The solution is return, and that is the technique of that is remembering and obeying. Taoism, the way of flourishing. The problem is lifelessness. The solution is flourishing, and the technique is Tao. Of course, the main difference with that of all the major religions is Christianity stands apart, saying that all fall short. My notes are messed up. Hang on. Oh, sorry. Christianity is unique as the only religion that dictates that eternal peace is not achieved through how good or bad one is, but only through faith in a divine grace. Christianity, therefore, stands apart in saying that all fall short, and thus external divine intervention is required to cleanse one enough to merit heaven. So, Christianity is man-made. Seems like that criticism kind of falls apart when you look at it a little closer and compare it to the other religions. The church, this is actually point 7, the church is full of hypocrites. Understanding what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a play actor, one who lives a lie. Our culture has had its fill of liars and frauds in positions of authority. The government, education, the military, and even organized religion have provided us with many examples of people who say one thing but do another. Critics loudly declare that the church is filled with such people. We must admit that the church is full of sinners. In fact, the church is one organization that requires its members to admit that they are sinners. But sin is not necessarily synonymous with hypocrisy. In one sense, the church has fewer hypocrites than other organizations because church members admit their sinfulness. They don't claim to be perfect. Even pastors and other leaders, those who should be the least guilty of hypocrisy, are not perfect. Everyone falls short of the glory of God, including mature believers. One should not expect perfection from anyone on this side of glory. For a pastor to preach a higher level of holiness than he himself has achieved is not hypocrisy. In order to proclaim the whole counsel of God, preachers must exhort people to do what they may fail to do. But such is not hypocrisy. There is a sense in which all people are somewhat hypocritical. They present an image to the public that is not a true reflection of themselves. However, the assertion that the church is full of hypocrites is an inaccurate exaggeration. Every church has a few in it, but there are many good churches full of sincere believers who are actively seeking to live holy lives as well. The fact that church members have not achieved perfection does not imply that they are hypocrites. Further, even if it is true that the church are full of hypocrites, the fact should not prevent a sincere seeker of God from participation at church. One should not allow the shortcomings of others to hinder his own spiritual development. Christians are fortunate in that their God, that their Lord was no hypocrite. Jesus is a perfect example for believers to follow. Rather than looking at the failures of believers, critics ought to examine the life of Christ. Christianity must be judged not on the basis of the lives of Christians, but on the life of Christ. He was no hypocrite. To look at a hypocrite, I look back kind of at some things, and I'm pretty sure that we've all experienced something of the kind. Someone in authority over us, you know, a parent, a teacher, maybe even someone at a church that we grew up in. I can see it as clear as day. My first stepdad, I remember I was probably 9, 10 years old, probably the 4th of July, standing there telling me, now, Brett, I don't ever want to see you do this, but you don't need to be doing this, as he sips a beer and smokes a cigarette. That, to me, is the definition of a hypocrite, to tell someone not to do something that you are doing yourself. Now, to tell someone not to do something, even though that you may fail to live up to it, as long as it's scripture-based. Everything has to be scripturally based. If we're not seeking to do it, that's when it becomes hypocrisy. We have to be sincerely seeking to live up to the life of Christ. And we will fail. We will stumble. We will never live up to the life of Christ. But if we sincerely try, and we sincerely, when we fall, we admit our mistakes, then it's not hypocrisy. Any questions so far? Point number 8. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. People often state that they feel no need for religion. Everything is running smoothly in their lives without it. Perhaps those are the psychologically weak. Those who are psychologically weak find it helps them feel better. But well-balanced, educated people don't need it. Such people are indifferent to Christianity. They never think about it and never sense a need for it. Further, some suggest that the virtues that Christianity produces, such as integrity, industry, and kindness, need not be rooted in faith at all. People are basically good, and one need not be religious to be virtuous. Given the right set of circumstances, people are fully capable of virtuous living without the threats and rewards of religion. However, one sense of need for a certain thing or a lack of a need for it does not validate or invalidate that thing. Christianity is not based on how people feel about it. God's existence is not determined by whether or not anyone believes in Him. For someone to allege that Christianity is invalid simply because he does not find it personally necessary is the height of arrogance. Man is not basically good. He is basically evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says, The heart is basically deceitful. All right, let me start that over. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The unsaved person is dead in trespasses and sin, unable and unwilling to please God. Man may reform himself by turning over a new leaf, but he cannot redeem himself or restore his relationship to God by self-effort. Man is a fallen creature in need of grace. Man does need to be religious in a sense. He needs that genuine religion which fully depends upon God's grace. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ are not unnecessary options with God. Christianity is not a crutch. It's the solution to man's primary problem, a problem he cannot solve by himself. Oddly enough, no prominent atheist is actually recorded as saying that faith in God is a crutch. Although that sentiment is related, Christianity, it's compared to a crutch, but they've never actually been quoted as saying faith in God. Richard Dawkins believes that religion is a crutch for those who are afraid of blinking out of existence after death. The science fiction author Robert Heinlein wrote that religion is a crutch for people not strong enough to stand up to the unknown without help. And former Minnesota Governor Jesse Ventura says that religion is a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Christians are not weak-minded, but they readily admit their spiritual weakness without Christ. The fact is that we all have a spiritual impediment called sin, and we all need Christ's power to overcome it. Admitting the fact is nothing to be ashamed of. No one makes fun of handicapped men who uses a crutch to compensate for his physical disability. Neither should anyone ridicule a Christian whose faith compensates for his spiritual disability. There's nothing wrong with a needy person seeking help. To say that religion, and in this case Christianity, is a crutch, is to say that we must stand on our own power to see the world as a cold, empty place and deal with it accordingly. To the materialistic atheist, spurning religion includes the belief that that death is merely ceasing to exist. Whereas Heinlein said, going into the unknown, a common view among atheist socialists is that fear of this unknown caused people to create myths of an overseeing benevolent deity who carries out a benevolent plan for death. Atheists tend to think that without this myth, most people would be so overwrought with the fear of death that they would be unable to function in life. The idea of God as an imaginary coping mechanism began with Sigmund Freud. The famous neurologist was an atheist and could not accept the possibility that God might actually exist. He believed that the struggles of life and the lack of a strong, loving father figure inspired the construction of an imaginary father God. The Father God would provide for all the psychological needs of the deluded. The biggest struggle in human life is death. And later, atheists latched on to the fear of death as the primary impetus for a make-believe story that made everything all right. But there are several problems with the theory. If the fear of death is truly universal and is the cause of all religion, then it's not very satisfying. If humanity is so afraid of death, then they have to come up with such a fake belief system. Why is it so complex? A belief system destined to allay the fears of death should simply involve dying and arriving in paradise. Instead, nearly every belief system in the world somehow ties acts performed during life to rest in the afterlife. If death were the primary concern, getting to a favorable afterlife would probably be simpler. This brings us to Ventura's quote and another common sociological theory about religion. Religion was developed to control and unify people with a list of rules, a hierarchy of authority, and explanations of mystical occurrences. Many secular sociologists claim religion was developed as a necessary stabilizing force in society. It's true that religion provides community, family, and friendship that are often lacking in the modern world. The need to belong is a powerful force, and religion fills that need nicely. It's conceivable that many people join religions not because they have objectively analyzed and agreed with all the tenets of the faith, but because the traditions and rituals provide purpose and comfort. So presumably God does not exist, an offer of community could reasonably explain the existence of religion. But presuming God does not exist is a completely improvable assumption. There is substantial proof that God exists. If he didn't exist, religion would indeed be silly. But if God does exist, or if there is a reasonable chance that he does, it is reasonable to desire to treat him appropriately. The religion is a crutch argument attempts to explain away religion by insisting on a hypothetical circumstance without touching the heart of the issue. It is true that many people come to religion because they want an answer for death or a feeling of belonging. But the argument does nothing to refute the existence of God or the actual legitimacy of any religion. The claim that religion is a crutch is a defensive judgment of motives that completely ignores the discussion of truth. It is also a proud, condescending point of view. It's a very long way of saying that the criticism that Christianity is a crutch for weak people is an argument or a criticism by someone who does not understand anything about Christianity other than the fact that they know that most Christians go to church between 9:30 on a Sunday morning and 11:30 on a Sunday morning. That's about all they know. So when someone says that Christianity is a crutch for weak people, that is a perfect opportunity to educate them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point 9. Christianity is just one of many legitimate religions. Society tells us that Christianity is just one option among many. If it works for you, then fine. People have the right to believe whatever they want. All religions are equally valid. In fact, all religions are simply different ways of accomplishing the same thing. All religions are basically true, even if they differ on the details. One should focus on the similarities instead of the differences. Each religion is like a separate road up a mountain. They all lead to the same place, even if they seem to be going in different directions at times. No single religion has all truth locked up within itself. One should not make narrow, exclusive claims for his own faith or criticize the faith of others. God is not so narrow-minded that he provides only one way of salvation. We all know that to be true, right? The problem with such a view is that Christianity is in clear contradiction with other faiths. If what Christianity alleges to be true is indeed true, then all other faiths that contradict it are false. Christ makes many exclusive claims for himself and his way of salvation. As in John chapter 14, verse 6, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If he's right, then all contradictory faiths are invalid. We've already learned I'm not sure what I did. So, he says in John 14, 6, if he's right, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And in Acts 14, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We've already learned that two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same respect. So if it is with Christianity, and other faiths, they cannot all be true. They could all be false, or one true and the other is false, but they can't all be true because they contradict each other on many points. One could simply ignore these contradictions, suggesting that they are mere non-essential, minor details, stripping Christianity of its distinctives and watering down its doctrines. But it could no more be called Christianity. To contend that Christianity does not really contradict other religions is to descend into irrationalism, while irrationality is not a problem for some faiths. it definitely is for Christianity. Thus, it's impossible to hold that Christianity and other faiths are equally valid. Such cannot be the case. If God does not exist, and if all religions are simply man-made traditions, then all religions would indeed be equally empty and futile. But if God exists, and if man is able to enter into a positive relationship with him, there must be appropriate and inappropriate ways to approach him. Christianity asserts that it is the one and only way to God. Thus, all other ways are invalid. So, one of the, I guess, the choice words of the day is pluralism. You have religious pluralism, you have political pluralism. I guess anything pluralism is kind of the phrase of the day. But what is that? What is that? What does that mean, pluralism? So I was kind of looking that up and just trying to figure out what a good definition is. Can't see the clock. Now what time? Oh, I got plenty of time. So, religious pluralism, as the name, so here's a couple definitions. If I can make sure I have. As acceptance of the concept of two or more religions with mutually exclusive truths, claims are equally valid. This may be considered a form of either toleration or moral relativism. So, saying that you could have two religions that both hold something true, not necessarily the same thing, but hold something true at the same time. So they could be in contradiction. So they both could say, one religion could say, well, the sky is blue, and the other could say the sky is green. But because we want to be tolerant, you'd have to accept it. That's a contradiction. So the problem with religious pluralism is that not all paths lead to God. There are different religions out there, but not all paths lead to God. Not all of them can be true. Not all of them can be right. And how do you know which one's right? There's a there's an analogy that's used. I don't know if anyone's heard of it. I didn't hear of it until I started preparing for this lesson. And it's the six blind men and an elephant. And most pluralists use this analogy to demonstrate that not one religion has the answer to God. So if you take six blind men and you tell them to feel a different part of the elephant and describe what they feel, essentially that's what any religion is doing, is they're just describing their piece of God. And then what you do is you take the common denominators of each one of those and you boil it down, and that's what God is the common denominator between what these blind men are sharing. Because it's still an elephant. They're just feeling different parts of the elephant. But there's some issues with that we have to understand is the pluralism is too inconsistent. By its very nature, pluralism says that you can't possibly have absolute truth over any. You cannot force your views onto anybody else. But in doing so, demands that everybody takes the pluralist view. And if you don't, then you are nothing more than narrow-minded. And pluralism is patronizing. The promotion of tolerance amongst the different religions has gained much speed of late, and in a way that's a good thing. To reach out to different cultures and offer the hand of friendship for the sake of unity, we must respect each other's beliefs. However, In trying to affirm all religious perspectives, we honor none of them. Insisting that all religions are the same, just with different labels, pluralism ignores what is distinctive about them. It ignores the differences. Sikhs believe there is one God. Buddhists believe there are no gods. So in comes the pluralist saying, see, you're all pretty much saying the same thing. A little patronizing, isn't it? Pluralism is arrogant. When pluralists reduced all world religions to the blind men and the elephant, what I want to know is who's telling the story. Presumably, it's the enlightened pluralist who looks on at the stumblings of the blind men with absolute clarity. What right does the pluralist have to place themselves outside the picture? Who's to say that they aren't another blind man feeling his way around the elephant too? Placing themselves out the circle and declaring themselves referee is wonderfully convenient and very, very arrogant. So no, all paths do not lead to God. There can only be one way. And nobody has the authority or insight to say otherwise, despite what some would have you think. So surely the fairest thing to do is line up all the religions, all of the ideas and philosophies, put them under scrutiny, and go with what makes sense? Or go? Go with the authority. Any questions? Comments? Yeah, it is very arrogant. And you have to wonder where they became the authority on all the world religions, for one. How do you determine, you know, and I was just scratching the surface on like four or five of them. I know nothing of Islam. I know nothing of Buddhism. To do a deep dive and in comparison, I mean, we could spend months going over that stuff and really where all the contradictions lie. I have a quote that I say at work now, don't sweat the small stuff, but the details will kill you. Not literally, but I work in compliance. And, you know, when a state comes in and audits you, I mean, they're looking at all the details. It's the little things that'll come up and get you. You know, some, you forgot to cross a T 5 years ago. They'll get you. So it's the details that really is where you'll find what are the man-made religions in human society. And I was thinking coming here, tonight, how can you really say Christianity is man-made? If you look at human history, you look at the cultures that have been established, the nations that have risen and fallen, all of them. I mean, from our country, you look at Europe, and farther back than that, you look at Greek, you look at Roman, where those empires and where those countries and city-states came from. They were all founded on principles and certain moral standings, but over time they've morphed, they've changed, they've devolved, they've gotten worse and worse and worse. They've constantly changed. Even our country, in 200 years, we've gotten so bad. But you look at Scripture and you look at Christianity, from Old Testament to New Testament, has it changed? Yes. Do we offer sacrifices anymore? No. Because God has done something that we could never do. He has given us the perfect sacrifice. So we have not changed. I mean, we meet on Sunday now, yes. Some of those things have changed, but the meaning of Scripture has not changed. The what makes Christianity has not changed. In 2,000 years from Christ, in the millennial from the first time Scripture was written, has not changed. God has not changed, essentially, is what I'm trying to say. But you look at Islam. Islam now has morphed from what it originally started from one guy trying to find, you know, enlightenment. Why am I here? What am I doing? To to what ISIS is now and what they're doing. So you have all these splinters of Islam and what they're fighting for, what they believe the afterlife is and what they're going to get in the afterlife. And so you have these man-made cultures, and they've splintered into such massive changes and self-gratifying. Yes, yeah, you could.
That's what the,
yep.
That's the difference.
Yep.
Because what they're after is what they're gaining. Mm-hmm.
Yes. You look at some of the descriptions of what we say heaven's going to look like. You know, pearly gates and streets of gold. And, you know, some unbelievers think, well, I mean, look at all this stuff you're going to gain. Well, understand the metaphor of streets of gold. You know, I don't know if it's actually streets of gold. Does it really matter that the streets are going to be paved in gold? Honestly, I really don't care. I'm going to be in glory. But understand that you're going to be walking on gold. That's how valuable gold is in heaven. I mean, here we walk on dirt. There we're going to be walking on gold. I mean, that's you can look at it in that type of metaphor. There's no attainment there in that sense. So you had so what their strategy now is something of a let's win their hearts and minds. You win their hearts and minds in a religious battle, a holy war, then you change the dynamics. Of course, with any group of people who are so determined, it's almost, especially with ISIS fighters, you could say that they are determined as much as Paul was to Christ. Their dedication to Islam, which is sad. They are dedicated to a false religion. But you know, just another reason for us to understand apologetics and the need for it. There are people here, you know, our neighbors, family members who are just as dedicated to life without God, life of their own understanding, living their own life through their own power, which is sad. Any other questions? Conclusion. Christianity has plenty of critics, but many of the criticisms leveled against our faith are quite weak, unreasonable, and empty. Believers must be ready to give an answer to criticisms whenever they have the opportunity. So our discussion questions. Question 1. Why isn't it reasonable that we find similar themes in the Bible and in mythology? Anything else? All right, question number 2. Why can't science prove that a historical event happened? Peter. In replication, history is not the object of science. Historians can gather evidence that a certain thing happened, and they can do so in a scientific way, but the best they can do is to give an educated guess as to what happened. A yes. And I trust the one who wrote the book. Question number 3. Define a genuine contradiction. Question 4. Why is it permissible for a preacher to exhort his people to a standard that he himself has not reached? Yes. So if he preaches through the Bible, he will preach passages that tell us to be holy, to stop sinning, and to be mature. Even if pastor is not perfectly holy in practical terms, yet he has to preach what he finds in the Bible, and at times he must preach against his own sin. This is normal. If he does not excuse sin in the life of a pastor, the pastor seeks to be one of the most godly and spiritually mature members of a church and be a good example for everyone else. Nevertheless, he is still subject to failure and sin, just like anyone else. Question 5. Why is it impossible for both Christianity and Islam or Buddhism to be equally valid.
Because of question three.
Question three. Yes, there is a genuine contradiction. But the demands of that one holy God were so high that we had to devolve into many of lesser gods. Yes. So you have Catholicism, you have one God, but you have the saints that you really worship, so you really don't even interact with that one God. So again, you one God, but you really have, in practicality, you have multiple. So, an interesting thought about pluralism and the fact that Christ is the only way, and really to think about it, you know, Christ says that He is the one and the only way to God. No one goes to the Father except through Me, is what Christ says. So you go, yeah. All right, well, anything else? Well, let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your word, for this lesson. We just pray that we can assimilate this information, this lesson, understanding the world that we live in, the criticisms that are against our faith, against Your Son. We just pray that we will have Your strength, that You will grant us Your understanding and Your wisdom when the opportunities arise to defend it, that we will do so with loving kindness, with gentleness, and with always with glory that will glorify Your name. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.